Today we are finishing up Psalm 139. We've spent 3 weeks working our way through the four stanzas. I do regret a little bit. Last week we crushed two of those stanzas together, felt quite rushed in moving through that. But if you haven't been able to be here for these previous weeks, I would encourage you to go and to check out those sermons online so that you can get the full context of what we're concluding with today. We've talked about the first stanza was God knows me. The second stanza, God is with me. The third stanza, more, God created me. He has planned and ordained for my life. And today, as we bring this section, this last portion to a close, God sanctifies me. God sanctifies me. By understanding the nature of God, that is His omniscience, His omnipresence, His sovereignty, the things that David has already laid out for us in the previous portions of this, David has awakened from a stupor that he found himself in. He says, as we would transition into this last section, I am awake and you are still with me. I don't know about you, but I can relate to David in this moment. I have been in those stupors many times in my life where I have been asleep to the things of God, asleep to the reality of who God is. And what we find in this instance is David is recounting the nature and the character of God. He is reawakened to purpose in his own life and to direction. Now, what I'm about to say is not a new concept. It's not very controversial, but it is a truth that we often forget. A proper understanding of God, or being in a proper relationship with God, so having a proper understanding of who God is, having a proper understanding of our relationship with Him, is essential to life. It's essential to having a purposeful life, essential to having a meaningful life, or a satisfying life, or what Jesus would call the abundant life. If we're not in appropriate relationship with Him, then life just doesn't seem to make sense. And so I would just say, by point of application as we begin, if you find yourself in that position where you're struggling to find purpose and meaning in life, look Godward. Look to your Creator, the one who knows you, the one who is with you, the one who created you, and today the one who sanctifies you. I want to begin here. Loyalty to God shapes the way I relate to His enemies. Loyalty to God shapes the way that I relate to His enemies. There's a bit of a warning that I would give here. Moving from verse 18 to 19 can cause whiplash. Because David says, I awake, or I am awake. And then in verse 19, he says, oh, that you would slay the wicked. Oh, God. If we were to pick a headline, as we've done in these other stanzas for this final stanza, it would be, oh, that you would kill the wicked. And that's a pretty intense headline to give to this particular point at the end. We struggle to reconcile that headline with Jesus' instruction in the New Testament to love your enemies. What we have here in verses 19 through 22 is a snippet of what's called an imprecation psalm. An imprecation psalm is a type of lament where you wish judgment, or literally a curse, on your enemies. And there are many examples of imprecation psalms that we find. 5, 10, 17, 35, 58, 69, 70, 83, 129, 137, 140. And I could have chosen all of those, but I want you to turn with me to Psalm 109. Psalm 109 should be, just rewind 30 psalms. I'm really good at math. In Psalm 109, David is bemoaning his enemies, and in verses 6 through 15, we find this imprecation prayer that he prays. So he says in verse 6, Psalm 109, verse 6, appoint a wicked man against him, let an accuser stand at his right hand, and when he is tried, let him come forth guilty, let his prayer be counted as sin, may his days be few, may another take his office, may his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins of the inhabitant. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruit of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. And may the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. All right. I think we all have to admit, that's pretty intense and uncomfortable. That is an imprecation psalm back in 139. Here, David declares that he desires that God, using the term now Elohim, would kill the wicked. He calls them the men of blood. David wants nothing to do with these killers, announcing, "Get away from me, you violent men." Verse 20, he further describes these enemies as people that use the name of the Lord for their own deceptive, their own manipulative purposes. They use his name in vain, violating the third commandment that we would find in Exodus chapter 20, David is describing blasphemers who are constantly scheming against God, possibly even outwardly religious, but using the name of God for their own selfish gain and benefit. Now, we cannot be sure what circumstances or what individuals that David is thinking about in this particular instance. But when we do examine the storyline of Scripture, we find people who would meet the profile of what he describes. One of the first that came to my mind was in the book of Numbers, chapter 22, this prophet named Balaam, who is hired by Balak to come and pronounce a curse on the children of Israel. And every time he opens his mouth, a curse does not come out, but a blessing. God is superintending these circumstances, but we have to look at a guy like Balaam and say he was a religious-y person who was using God for his own personal gain. It's the way of Balaam as described in Scripture. In the book of Jeremiah, we read about many, many prophets who would say the exact opposite thing that Jeremiah would say. Jeremiah, speaking on behalf of the Lord, would say, "Hey, times of judgment are coming. Prepare yourself, repent." And the other prophets would come in and say, "Everything's going to be okay." Why did they do that? For their own self-preservation. If you remember, they didn't like what Jeremiah had to say and kept throwing him in wells and prison and all sorts of things. And so they didn't want to have the same end, and so they would say pleasant things that people wanted to hear. How about Judas Iscariot? As a matter of fact, that Psalm 109, there's a part of that imprecation psalm that the apostles apply in the New Testament to Judas Iscariot. Let another take his office. Judas spent the better part of every day for 3 years with Jesus, but only for selfish purposes and gain that we see brought about in the end as he sells Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. The high priest, Caiaphas himself. What was Caiaphas' deal? He was supposed to represent God to the people. He was supposed to be the one who would lead the religious system and lead the people to a true understanding of God. But for his own selfish purposes, he gets rid of the Messiah, so that he can maintain his own power, his own prestige among the people. Turn with me, if you would, real quick. You can keep your marker here in 139, but turn with me to 2 Timothy. Paul describes in the New Testament these types of people. 2 Timothy, I've got a lot of other scripture quotes that'll be on the screen, but I wanted to throw this one in there so you could see it yourself. 2 Timothy chapter number 3. Second Timothy 3 verse 1. says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good. They'll be treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. And what does he say? Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sin and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in their mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. These are the types of people that David is describing. People who will use God for their own personal benefit and gain. In our own day, we might think of maybe pastors or ministry leaders who abuse the people of God, even using the name of God for their own personal benefit. I hear about these all the time. I don't know if you do. They exploit money. They exploit sexuality. All for their own personal gain and benefit. Switching gears a little bit, as I was preparing, I was reminded of an instance that happened a few years ago at the Grammys, which, if you don't know what that is, that's like the World Music Awards. I know we got a lot of people in here who do not care about that. I never watched the Grammys. But a few years ago, there was a singer, I think he's British, his name's Sam Smith, and he dressed up like the devil, and he sang a song called Unholy. That's blasphemous. This is on the public stage for the world to see. So David says, as he thinks about these instances and these people, slay the wicked. Slay the wicked. So if David asking the Lord to kill them isn't revealing enough, I mean, David, tell us how you really feel. David then declares this. He says, I hate them. Okay. Verse 21 and 22 read this. Do I not hate those who hate you? O Lord, and do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete or a perfect hatred, and I count them my enemies. Now, let me make a few clarifying remarks here about these statements. First, in the Hebrew, the word hate, it carries and conveys the idea of rejection. To reject something, to push it away from you. Think about it in these terms, because maybe you're familiar with this statement that's used by Yahweh himself, by the Lord. He says, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And this takes us back to this story of Jacob and Esau, the twins that are there inside Rebekah, and there's a fight that's initial. Esau comes out first. Jacob grabs him, pulls him back in. This is all happening. And then Jacob beats him out. But Esau was first. Firstborn goes to him. But that's not the way that Yahweh wanted it to be done. And so he chose Jacob over Esau. And he says, I love Jacob and I hate Esau. What does he mean to convey? I'm rejecting Esau in favor of Jacob, in favor of him. So if we were to take that idea and then push it into the context of what David is saying, he's saying, Yahweh have I loved and his enemies have I hated. Yahweh have I loved, his enemies have I hated. Second, notice in verses 21 and 22, there's a word order that I want to point out here, because the emphasis in the Hebrew is placed on the wicked's intense hatred for Yahweh. When you look at the word order of Hebrew, it's whatever's first in the sentence that is the most meaningful, and the most meaningful part of this is how much the wicked hate Yahweh. That's what he's trying to convey. To this point, Alan Ross, Hebrew scholar, writes, a clear way to translate this would be, those who utterly despise or reject you, O Lord, do I not hate and reject them? The psalmist knew what the apostle affirms later, namely, that to be loyal to the Lord, one cannot have fellowship or even close friendship with the avowed enemies of the Lord. What Ross references there of the apostles that would later speak is 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This will be on the screen. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Don't link yourself up in situations with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what accordance has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst, be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. So Paul's instruction here is to reject those in opposition to God, but he doesn't use the term hate. So do we find that language in the New Testament? We do in one particular place. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 6, as Jesus is speaking to the church at Ephesus, he offers this commendation to the church. He says, yet this you have. This is what I am proud of you for. In other words, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans. He says, I hate it too. You hate these false teachers and the work and the things that they're portraying. You hate them. One more helpful verse, Romans 12, 9. Let our love be genuine and abhor or detest or loathe or hate what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Hate evil. So here's the point. These murderous and wicked men were first the enemies of God by their own choice, by their own rebellion. And since David is loyal to God, these wicked men have become his enemies as well. Imagine a scene where your best friend has accidentally crossed the wrong people. They're powerful people. They're people of possession. They're people that are well known. And they'll just say something silly, like maybe he backed into one of their cars. She's willing to offer full restitution to do whatever it takes. But they have now taken offense, and they are doing everything that they can with their position, their power, to make your friend's life miserable. Well, you have a choice in that moment. Who will you align yourself with? Hopefully you would align yourself with your friend, the one who you should be loyal to, even if it means you will now be in opposition to these powerful people. When others rise up against the Lord, we have to choose a side. When others stand in opposition to Yahweh, we have to choose a side. Will we remain loyal to Him? That's what David's saying. I'm loyal to you. Now, I realize the thought of hating others produces many questions, and my intention will be to address those at the conclusion. But loyalty to God doesn't just shape the way we relate to the wicked. Loyalty to God shapes the way that we relate to ourselves. This is what David's getting at in verses 23 and 24. This closing meditation, beautiful, known by many of us. We just sang it a while ago with that opening verse of cleanse me, search me, O God. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous or wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. David invites God. And think about this in the context of everything we've talked about. David is inviting God, this God who sees all and knows all. He's inviting this God to search him. Search me. David, who has just spoken of his hatred for the wicked, isn't foolish enough. He isn't prideful enough to believe that there is no wickedness in him. David has just acknowledged the enemy without, but at this point, he is now acknowledging that I also know that there is an enemy within. I think a lot of times as Christians, we forget that part, right? It's easy for us to see the enemy without and not acknowledge the enemy within. Happens in our relationships, our marriages, all the time. So, one author puts it this way. He says, any corner of David's heart that sympathized with the world and its delights would secretly, subtly, and subversively side with the rebels against Yahweh and his purposes. And David wants Yahweh to root every bit of that out. All of the wickedness in him. Because of this enemy within, David offers six urgent petitions. He says, search, know, try. Comes back to know again. See and lead. Pleading that God would direct in these things. He invites God to try him and know his thoughts. And he's asking here for a thorough examination. And the picture here is that process of refining precious metals where it's put through the fire and you're adding the heat and the impurities rise to the top and you scoop them off. It's a very tedious process. He says, that's what I want you to do to my heart. I want you to pull out any impurity that's there. He's not asking God to reveal and remove just any wrong thought. The word that he uses here, this is very interesting. He says it refers to unquieted or untrusting thoughts. I want you to examine these unquieted thoughts, these untrusting thoughts. This same word is used in Psalm 94 when the psalmist says, when the cares of my heart are many, the cares of my heart, these unquieted and untrusting thoughts that dwell within me towards God. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, he likens it to the prayer of the Father in Mark chapter 9. His son keeps ending up in the fire and in the water. The disciples couldn't heal him. Jesus says, do you believe? And the dad says, I believe. Help my unbelief. Those are the unquieted and untrusting thoughts of the heart. Doubting God's ability to work. Doubting God's compassion and care for me. Doubting God's goodness. These are the unquieted thoughts that move through our lives. David also invites the Lord to examine him for any grievous way. This refers to any activity or any mannerism that would cause Yahweh or another person hurt or pain. Anything that I do that will hurt you or tend to take away from your glory or hurt me or hurt the people around me, get it out of my life. Here we find an acknowledgement that sin is destructive. We don't think about that when we're making the choice to sin. But we're reminded in this point that sin destroys. It's one of the reasons that we have to grow to hate it as God hates it because it corrupts. I mean, do we really accept that? Do we really acknowledge that? My anger, it's destructive, it's corruptive. My worry, my lying, my occasional pornography, my gluttony, my bitterness. You see, we justify in our hearts these kinds of things saying, it's not hurting anybody. What does Psalm 139 say? Oh, it's hurting. I like what Paul wrote to the Galatians. He says, if you sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. That's not occasional, that's every time. You sow to the flesh, you act upon the flesh, you will reap corruption, destruction. Finally, David offers this positive petition. He says, lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me in the way everlasting. There is a way that leads to destruction, but there is also a way that leads to life. And I'm thinking immediately of Psalm 1, the entryway into the Psalter, where the psalmist says, hey, don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Don't stand in the way of sinners. Don't sit in the seat of the scornful, but rather delight in the law of the Lord. And when you're a person who delights in the law of the Lord, what is the end? It's productivity and it's everlasting life is the promise of Psalm 1. What's the end of those who follow the path of the wicked? They're like the chaff that the wind drives away. David is saying, I want everlasting life. I want to be led in this way. When it says this many different ways throughout the Psalter, Psalm 27, teach me your way. Isaiah says this, the Lord will guide you continually. What David is saying here actually echoes back to verse 10 of 139 when he says, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will hold me. You're leading me as a shepherd would lead. He says, continue doing that, please. Well, as we consider then how this applies to us, I've got two questions that we can think through. So we think about these last few verses. How are we to relate to the wicked, the enemies of God, and then how are we to relate to ourselves? So let's take this first question. How are we to relate to the wicked, the enemies of God? We are to love our enemies as Jesus instructs us to do. Luke chapter 6, verse 27, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. It doesn't get any clearer than that. Our enemies, we are to love. Love means that we would pray for our enemies. That we would pray for their conversion. That we remember what Peter writes about the patience of God. He says that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why hasn't God finished this thing and ended the story? Because he is patient towards the wicked. By the way, we were at one point the wicked that he was patient towards. And there were people who were praying for your conversion. And we need to pray for our enemies. Love means that we share truth with our enemies. Love means that we speak what is true to them. This requires courage. It requires boldness. To sit in conversation with those who are enemies of God and point out the fact that they're enemies of God. I mentioned several weeks ago about the encounter that Wesley Huff, this apologist out of Canada, had with Joe Rogan on this, I mean, one of the biggest podcasts in the world, where he is talking to him about the gospel and telling Joe Rogan, you're a sinner. There was another instance this week, a guy I'd never heard of, his name's Chad Wright, former Navy SEAL, ultra runner now. He sat across from Joe Rogan in the last couple of weeks and just shared the gospel with him. That takes boldness. That takes courage to speak truth to our enemies. Love means that we will serve them in kindness. Serve my enemy, serve your enemy. In Romans 12, Paul is quoting actually from Proverbs 25, but he says, if your enemy is hungry, then feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. What are you supposed to do? Give your enemy food, give your enemy water. Serve them in kindness. So we're to love our enemies. Here's my second point. How do we relate to the wicked? We're to hate God's enemies as Scripture models. We're to love them and we're to hate them as Scripture models. To hate them means that we reject them. We reject their destructive ways of life. We are to hate the work of false teachers. I think the longer I go, I know there will be things that I have said wrong, things that I have believed wrong. But the longer I go in ministry and the more I deal with people who have sat under false teachers, man, do I hate them. Do I hate what they teach? Do I hate what they've done to people to manipulate them, to abuse the name of Christ, to abuse the gospel of Christ? Hate the Nicolaitans, Jesus says. What about Jesus' own example? In Matthew chapter 23, he offers seven imprecatory statements to the Pharisees. Woe to you, Pharisees! Curse you, Pharisees! Why? Because they were false teachers leading these people away from what was true. We are also to separate ourselves from the ways of the world. Don't value the things that they value. Don't believe and buy into the things that they believe. This is what Paul is compelling the Corinthians to do. Separate yourself. It's what John warns his readers about when he says, don't love the world. Don't love the things that are of the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. This stuff is not from the Father. This is of the world. James reminds us in James 4:4 that friendship with the world is enmity with God. If you want to be a friend of the world, then you will be an enemy of God. And I have to confess to you, man, too often I love sin. I love the way of the world. And it feels good and feeds my flesh. My flesh loves that stuff. Many of us, many Christians, we are like that frog in the boiling pot of water. And it doesn't know that it's getting hotter by the minute. We become so desensitized to God's holiness, to the wickedness of sin, that these things that are on polar opposites somehow move closer. And before too long, we'll end up like those prophets in Jeremiah that are saying, hey, what's good is actually bad, and what's bad is actually good. To justify our own behavior. Passages like this remind us we can't pick and choose. We can't play both sides. So Josh, you're saying that we love and hate our enemies? Yeah, that's clear, right? I get it. What does perfect hatred look like? Let's take it to Christ for a moment. Only Christ accomplishes this in perfection. When the perfect, flawless hatred, with perfect, flawless hatred, Jesus dies to turn his enemies into friends. Now that's one that really we have to sit with that for a while and think about that one. I can't unpack that for you. But this is the perfection of where these meet as we think about Scripture. So should we pray imprecatory prayers? I'm sure some of you got a few people that are on your list. You've been wondering how to pray for them, and now you're like, all right, let's go to Psalm 109. Well, my view, yes, it's okay to pray an imprecatory prayer. But you really have to evaluate your motives. One third of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. And Psalms of lament are prayers that are prayed from these uncomfortable positions. They're prayers that are being prayed by people who are really, in a sense, complaining to God about the circumstances of their life. And imprecatory prayers are really a sub-genre of that idea where we're just saying, hey, God, the things that I don't like about my life are this guy or this person. They're my enemies. They're your enemies. They're my enemies. And boy, it'd be nice if you just get rid of them. That's the idea. So there's psalms of lament that are meant to give us a trajectory that's Godward. So you don't read in the Psalms a psalm of lament that doesn't somehow conclude with the heart of the psalmist being transformed and his attention being drawn more clearly to God. Imprecatory psalms are the same, that it's this prayer that's being prayed that is moving a person closer to God, closer to knowing who he is, closer to submission to him and trust in him. That's what we're talking about. So imprecatory prayers are prayers from a heart that longs for justice, a heart that longs for righteousness to be accomplished, everything to be made right, prayers that are born from what we might call righteous anger. So one of the better books on dealing with anger is a book called Good and Angry by David Pallison. And in the opening chapter of that book, he just describes a scene that played out for him one time years ago in a grocery store. He was there late at night, and there was a mom who just appeared to be a single mom, had a toddler, and that toddler desperately wanted something that the mom was not willing to get them. And the toddler was crying and begging and, oh, please, 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 and throwing a fit and rolling around on the floor. We've all been there at some point in our life. And the mom is just ignoring the child at first with disdain, and eventually just snaps and says some of the harshest and cruelest things that a mom should never say about her own child. And Palestine says, as he reflected on that moment, he was angry. Angry. We often put anger in a category. We say, yeah, you should never be angry. God's angry. He's angry right now. He's angry, and his anger is directed towards the wicked who stand in opposition to him. And anger is an emotion that we bear because we are created in the image of God. And it's right for Paul to say, I was angry at that kid. He wasn't honoring his parents. He wasn't honoring his mom. His behavior was way off. I was angry at that mom because that's not love. That's not the way you're supposed to act towards your children in that moment. He said, I was angry at whatever circumstances created this situation. Why is she having to deal with this by herself? We should be able to look around at things that are going on around us and oftentimes things that are going on inside of us and be angry. This isn't right. This isn't the way that it's supposed to be. When you watch the news, it should make you angry to hear about the situations that kids go through. The abuse that they deal with. the hands of those who are supposed to love them, but instead they love themselves so much that they use kids. It makes me angry when I hear about how people manipulate and mistreat and take advantage of the elderly. It should make us angry. It's not right. It's not the way it's supposed to be. When a singer gets up on a stage and openly mocks God, we should feel a rage inside of us. It says, man, that's not right. That's not the attitude you're supposed to have to my God. You should be angry. You know, when the disciples asked Jesus, they teach us to pray, he gave them this model prayer. And he comes to this point where he says, you pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Foundationally, that's an imprecatory prayer. Your kingdom, your righteousness, ruling right now. That's what we want. Imprecatory prayers must never be about personal vengeance. It's not about, you did this to me, and my big brother, he's going to get you. That's not what it's about. Their prayers asking God according to his will to bring about justice and righteousness and holiness. Man, it is a good thing we're not in control of that, right? This is what happens when you read Greek mythology and you've got these gods who act like men, shooting lightning bolts at each other and cursing and damning each other. We've got a God who is completely righteous and holiness and also merciful and gracious and patient. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans 12. Some of you may need to hear this even in this moment, but he says, bless those who persecute you. Bless them and curse not. Oh. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. Do not be prideful, but associate yourself with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Notice verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. It is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, then feed him. If they're thirsty, then give them something to drink, for by doing this you will heap coals on their head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Vengeance belongs to him. And it's often situations that involve enemies that God uses to reveal the enemy within, isn't it? Circumstances that are uncomfortable, enemies arise, and we realize that our responses to those enemies do not align with what is said here in Romans 12. The first thought on my mind was not, let me give you some water. It's let me drown you in the water. Something a little more extreme. We want to enact the vengeance and the righteousness in that moment. That leads to the second question. How are we to relate to ourselves then? We must, like David, put off pride and put on humility. If you've been here from the beginning and been able to follow along, the arc of this psalm and many others is David's journey from pride to humility. He begins proud. He begins wishing to escape the presence of Yahweh, and he ends inviting God to thoroughly examine every part of his being. Now, if that's not a change in attitude and relationship, then I don't know what is. He's moved from pride to humility. John Stott, the great British pastor, he once wrote, he said, at any point in our life, our greatest enemy is pride, and our greatest friend is humility. Therefore, killing pride, cultivating humility must be a top priority. Second, how do we relate to ourselves? We cannot trust ourselves. And if you haven't learned that lesson yet in life, I hope you leave here with that ingrained into your being today. We cannot trust ourselves. Let the one who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Like David, we must in humility invite the Lord to search and know and try and see and lead us. We must pray the final two verses of this psalm along with David, expecting that the Holy Spirit will answer that prayer. Show us the grievous ways that are a part of our life. We pray that prayer, search me, O God, and then we open up his word and we invite him to offer reproof and instruction and admonition. We're listening. Spirit showing us these things. And even then there will be blind spots. And so we have to invite other people. We have to invite others into our lives so that they too can watch us. They too can examine us and see if there's any grievous way in me. A few weeks back, we were in Springfield and we had taken Don and Gail out for their anniversary and driving one-way streets in downtown Springfield. And I was needing to turn, get in this turn lane that was appearing. There were some cars here. Parked, and all of a sudden I hear, "Oh, Josh!" And it was Mom letting me know that she saw something that I didn't see, and it was a giant truck that I was about to move into. It would have crushed me, or it was going to have to crush some other cars that were parked there along the side of the street. We all have blind spots. We all need the humility to invite people into our lives to examine. God often uses others to answer the prayer of Psalm 23 and 24. I don't know where, at what point David wrote this. Was this before his sin with Bathsheba, after his sin with Bathsheba? But boy, can't we look at the prophet Nathan as a great example of this? Nathan comes to David and says, "David, you got some sin that you are not dealing with." Nathan was privy to a blind spot that David had, where he had been deceived into thinking this sin isn't hurting anybody. Hebrews chapter 3 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil and an unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But instead exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." We have an obligation to exhort each other, because unbelief, it comes quick. And unbelief, its roots grow quick. We had a weed under our deck. It's like 3 foot tall. I was like, "Alethea, look at that weed. It wasn't there 2 days before." The weeds grow quick. And we need to have people who are standing by and watching, ready to exhort us. That's why most of you know, like, if you miss a couple weeks in a row here on a Sunday, you're probably going to get a text or a call. Why is that? It's not because I want to bug you. It's because I know unbelief happens quick. And you may have been gone just because life circumstances, but even in that, unbelief happens quick. And we need to be aware. And finally, when the Spirit does, through Scripture and or the confrontation of others, use of Scripture, point out grievous ways that are in our life, what do we do? Repent. We recognize that in that moment, I am not being loyal to God. My loyalty is elsewhere. And that's not the way that life is designed to be. And so we turn from that sin, confessing it, and we turn to Christ praying, lead me in the way everlasting. Would you lead me to life? And isn't it amazing that he is so gracious that even though we have been living in rebellion and betrayal against him, disloyal, in that moment he forgives. And he steers our attention and changes our affection and moves us Christward. What a good God. And if you take one thing away from Psalm 139, take that away. This God who is all-powerful, he is so good. He is so very good. Would you bow with me for a moment? If you're today and you need to pray with somebody, I would invite you to the prayer room that's here to my right. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to help you to think through whatever it is that the Spirit's laying on your heart. Sometimes those burdens, we just need to talk to other people about them. Sometimes the sin is grievous and we're so tangled, we just need to pray with somebody. We would invite you to do that because we don't want you to have to do that alone. Or maybe it's a person who's sitting right there next to you that you just grab and you just pray with them right there in the pew. But either way, all of us need to be responding in some prayerful fashion. It may be, search me, O God. Or it may be, God, I am sorry because I've been working to avenge myself against my spouse. I haven't been hating the things that they're doing. I've been hating them. Father, would you search us whether we like it or not? Would you lead us? Help us to see sin the way you see sin and as we're instructed to hate it. Help us to burn with righteous anger when we see injustice and pray, your kingdom come. Your will be done. Help us to at the same time express the love of Christ in kindness and goodness, patience. As we're reminded in Scripture, it is the kindness, your kindness, that leads us to repentance. And so, God, as we wrestle with these two truths that sometimes may seem to conflict but find perfect harmony in you, help us to love and help us to hate. My hope, Spirit, is that you are presently working and rooting out sinful behavior and thoughts and attitudes, and that we will all leave here today more notably giving glory to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Plead that you would work in such a way. We pray these things in his name.